Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. It's a pleasure to see some familiar faces, both in this congregation and ones that I've met in the past, and to meet new folks who have some traveled quite a ways to be here tonight, and I appreciate it very much. There is a great spectrum of self-esteem issues that folks have to face. There are some folks who are so sure about themselves that you could almost call them arrogant. There are some people on the other end of the spectrum who are so unsure about themselves as to be so self-questioning and weak that they can hardly do anything. One of the blessings of a gospel-centered approach to life is that our Lord offers us a balance so that we can have confidence, and our confidence is placed in Him, not in ourselves so that we're arrogant, and not lacking in ourselves so that we're weak and we feel like we're incapable of doing anything. Tonight's lesson is how Jesus looks at us. From John chapter 17. I read an article many, many years ago by a man named Gardner Hall that was the impetus of this sermon. But it really challenged the way that I thought, and I thought it was very instructive. Have you ever wondered what people thought about you? Some of you are teenagers or in the angst of teenagerhood. I'm making up a phrase there. And they see a cute guy or a cute girl, and they think, oh, I wonder what they think about me. They might Snapchat him now or do something like that. Yeah, I used to have Snapchat for a while. Yeah, I hear a little girl, a young lady, sorry, don't want to patronize her. And she's like, yeah, I used to have Snapchat, and now you have likes. You have likes on Twitter, you have likes on Facebook, and some folks get so confident in themselves because somebody mistakenly clicked a button. When I first saw Cindy, my bride, I thought, I wonder what she thinks about me. And so I asked her out, and I found out what she thought about me. You don't even know the story, and you're already chuckling. It's blowing me away. She said no. I found out exactly that, but I wore her down. I wore her down. Sometimes in circumstances when we're not aware or we wonder about some blemish physically or personality-wise, and we might exaggerate it to the fact that we don't see ourselves as worthy of someone's affection or love or attention. And the two extremes of arrogance and a real self-esteem problem and lacking self-esteem causes folks all sorts of problems, emotionally and spiritually. Being unhealthy with a lackadaisical look about our arrogance and our surety based on ourselves, it's not good. But it's just as bad to have a nervousness and an uncertainty and an unhappiness because we can't think anyone could ever love us or value us. Both poles in this spectrum Christians suffer with often. How can we know? We can know because of how Jesus teaches us in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, when he addresses the Father about his apostles. Would you follow along with me? John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Picking up in the middle of his prayer, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I was with them in the world. I have kept them in your name. Those whom you have given I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, what I'd like to put before you tonight are a few points in understanding how Jesus looks at us as folks who have faith, folks who struggle, folks who make mistakes, sometimes serious mistakes, but can still look at us with all of our defects in the way that he looked at these people at that time. His apostles wanted to do what's right. They would have given up a long time before had they not wanted to do what was right and follow the Lord in his kingdom. They had obviously had needs of growth, because even up to this very night, they're arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom. Have you ever found yourself judging them? I have. How could they have been with the Lord for 3.5 years and still be judging and looking at each other and trying to figure out who's ranked number one? They obviously have room to grow. And oftentimes what we do with them, and what I have just done, is I have pointed out an obvious weakness, an error. Do weaknesses and error always mean that we're false? When Peter slipped below the waves, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 14 tomorrow night, and Jesus says, "O ye of little faith," does that mean he was wasted away? When the three tabernacles, when Peter said, "Let's build three tabernacles," in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was obviously wrong, but didn't deserve to be cast aside as an error. In spite of these defects, what we see in John chapter 17, I'm giving you my thesis, hopefully the rest of the points will prove it out. The way Jesus looked at them gives us an idea of how he looks at us. Because sometimes we can get so arrogant that we act unbecomingly in the name of Christ. And sometimes we value ourselves and our position in the kingdom that we wouldn't listen if cousin Uncle Mordecai came to us and said, "Perhaps this is just the time for you to be acting now in the kingdom," as if we were his Esther. In reading this, beginning in verse 6, Jesus considered these disciples of his obedience. Would you... I've just pointed out Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20. Defects in their faith. They obviously hadn't got it yet. Would you consider them obedient servants? Jesus did. Now, let me kind of argue over here. Mark, how could you call them obedient? You just listed many things that they were struggling with, that they were obviously wrong about. How can you call these people obedient? Well, other than Jesus calling them obedient, this isn't some grand theological issue. The best answer isn't a theological story at all. As a father, if you were to ask me when my boys were younger and in my house, were your children obedient? I probably could think of occasions when they weren't. And I wouldn't have to think too long, because they oftentimes acted like me. But by and large, I would say they were good boys. They were obedient. That's how Jesus could say this here. He wasn't saying that they were free from sin, that they were free from fault, that they were free from defect. If he could call the apostles obedient in John chapter 17, if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, then you are striving in your faith to please God and to glorify him. Jesus can look at us as his obedient children, with faults, with errors, with defects, with history, with experiences, where if we look back, we could say, I failed my God. Which of the disciples here wouldn't fail him in the next 2 hours? Jesus knew that, and yet, in verse 6, they have kept your word. Now, I have known Christians, and I have been that believer that sometimes I have had an irrational fear of God. There is a biblical fear of God, and then there is an irrational fear of God. I would hate it if my boys came back to me, as adult children sometimes do, and they would say, man, Dad, I was scared of you. I would hate that. I would hate thinking that my children lived in some sort of craven fear, some shaking and trembling, and I was afraid to make a mistake around you, Dad. Yeah. Yeah. Now, my children could and were corrected. But to think that they, because they may have bombed a test and gotten a C on it, that we were going to throw them out of the house. That sort of craven and irrational kind of a fear is not something that any good parent wants their children to have of them. Now, if they refused and rebelled against Cindy or me, they would have been invited to leave. Because, as in the story of the prodigal, if you are going to live a rebellious and riotous life, you can leave now. Because you're not going to do that in my house. That was also clear. But those were expectations, that those things were taught. But how do you suppose our God feels when we're so scared of him with this sort of irrational idea of he's waiting to zap us? I know in American Lit, they often teach Jonathan Edwards sinners in the hands of an angry God. Brothers and sisters, that's not biblical. He was a false teacher and portraying a God that is not biblical. God is not sitting in heaven like we are some spider on the end of a web, and all he is ready to do is just twist his fingers together to cast us into a devil's hell. That is not the God that we serve. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could all go to hell. But I know some Christians, I know some folks who at times struggle with how could God love me? I love God and I'm striving, but I just don't feel like I'm worthy. Well, you're not, except God loves you. And it's not based on our performance. That should be a relief. Because if it were based on performance, who gets to go to heaven? Nobody. Nobody gets to go to heaven if it's based on performance. His love is not based on our performance. It's based on our faith. My guys knew if they refused Cindy and me and rebelled against me, they would be loved, but they would be asked to leave. As Christians, when we are striving to grow, he is patient and kind and loving and gracious toward us, so that even in John chapter 17, their master could look at these people who were sleeping on the job, both literally and metaphorically, and he could still call them obedient. That's good news. Because oftentimes we judge others and ourselves on performance, not on faith. Jesus considered them obedient in spite of their faults. He was also thankful for them and was glorified by them. Now, did Jesus really say, "I am glorified by them"? You read it just like I did. He was glorified by them. Glorified means to cause dignity and worth of another to be acknowledged. Christ was glorified in his apostles, in their discipleship. He was glorified by them because, well, not because they were intelligent, not because they were educated, certainly not because of the miracles they did, because that power didn't come from within them. He was glorified in them because they were staying the course. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We often give, especially Peter, a bad run. But let me tell you why Peter is one of my guys. He's on my Mount Rushmore of Bible characters. In John chapter 6, and I think I mentioned this the other day or night. It's all a big spaghetti blob in my mind right now. But in John chapter 6, after "I am the bread of life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood," when the thousands went down to teens, Jesus turns to them in verse 67. In John chapter 6 and verse 67, he says, "Do you want to go away too?" Now, do you hear the tone? I mean, tone doesn't translate from Greek letters to English words. I mean, it doesn't translate. But he didn't say that. "Do you want to go away too? Do you want to go too?" My hero. One of my Bible hero, Peter, steps up and says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, that's where God is glorified, in someone like Peter and his disciples, when they stand up and they say, "I believe." Despite their faults, despite the growing pains, Christ was glorified in them. Because they were allowing themselves to be molded into the image that God wanted them to have. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. One thing we can know and be assured of is we can glorify God too. No matter our past, no matter our experiences, no matter our ineffectiveness, we can glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So now, verse 12, we can have boldness and access with confidence. What is this relationship supposed to do for us? Well, it shapes us and molds us into the character of godliness so that we can have confidence, not in ourselves, not in our performance, but in the God who is strengthening us, whom we are glorifying. You know, for quite a while when I was dating Cindy, I wondered, she gonna find somebody else? Somebody better looking? Somebody more money? She's got to. I mean, look, I mean, she's a catch, man. I mean, me? Why would she date me? And one day after preaching that, after years of marriage, she says, "Mark, do you know how that makes me sound?" And I'm like, "That's not what I meant at all." And she says, "That makes me sound awful." Now, I'm not talking about me and Cindy now. Why would God love me? I can't glorify God. And in this false humility, because it is false, it's not humility at all, it's weakness and lack of faith. How does that make God sound when we say stuff like that? See, we kind of feign humility as, "Oh, I'm not good enough, I'm a..." We need to have confidence in Him, in the God who has forgiven us and strengthened us and wants us to be molded into His image. Because we can glorify Him. Yes, folks like us, folks with flaws and defects and histories and pasts, And people who may have made a mistake 5 minutes before starting in worship, we can glorify Him. He said we can. And He, in fact, said that's our purpose here. And after she kind of slapped me around the face like that, I try not to tell that story in front of her. Notice that she ain't here. Because I had no idea. I had no idea. No idea how I was making Cindy sound. I'm not sure we appreciate how we're making God sound by saying such unbiblical things of how could God love me? I've done some awful things. Well, let's be biblical. Get in line. Which one of the heroes of the Bible didn't have a past? Which one of the heroes of the past didn't do something horrendous? If God can call David a man after His own heart, after what He did with Uriah and Bathsheba, and Absalom, and all the other errors of judgment, have you read 2 Samuel 24 when he numbered Israel and what he caused to happen? And he says, he's a man after my own heart. If he could call him that, what can he say about us? And shouldn't that engender some confidence? Shouldn't we look at how he looks at us? He's glorified in us. He's not glorified in a movement. He's not glorified in an alliance of churches. He's glorified in saved individuals who put their faith in Him and go on to walk in Him. As we allow ourselves to be molded into His image, we glorify Him. As our relationship grows, the dignity and the beauty of that relationship. See, I could be talking about marriages and familial relationships, and I could also be talking about spiritual relationships. As the relationship grows, the dignity and the beauty of it. There is nothing more beautiful than an old couple holding hands and saying a prayer. Nothing more beautiful than that. Because of the time and the experience and the dignity of a couple serving God together. There is nothing more beautiful than that. It's more beautiful than a beautiful wedding. It's more beautiful than a new baby. Because that marriage in Christ, together, serving God, is on purpose. And has been on purpose for years and decades. And we ought to praise the people who are being that type of dignified, wonderful example. But it's no less wonderful than someone who is alone, maybe single or widowed, who is on purpose, being just as dignified, and being a mother or a brother to someone in the church. One of the things I fear, brothers and sisters, is that we elevate married couples and we leave widows and single people out as if they're second-class Christians. If you're letting God mold and work on you, you are letting God be glorified by your faith. And Jesus, when He looks at us, He's happy. I got to coach baseball for quite a few years. And one of my peak day at coaching was when a kid who was, by every evaluation, the worst player on the team hit a dribbler between the pitcher's mound and first base and it scored the tournament winning run. It wasn't the all-star who jacked a homer. It wasn't the shortstop who caught the ball between his legs and started the 6-4-3. It was the kid, Gunnar Hall was his name. I remember his name. He works at the movie theater. I remember he dribbled one up. And I was so stinking proud of him that day. Because the team went to him. And he earned that game ball. I'd given him one earlier. But he earned that game ball. But it wasn't, he didn't do anything great. Don't think we have to do something great to glorify God. He was thankful for it and glorified it. Now, he was concerned in verses 11 and 12 of John chapter 12. chapter 17. He was concerned about the spiritual dangers ahead of him. Let's read again. John 17:11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. As apostles in training, these disciples had almost had a hedge of protection around them. He said, while I was with them, I kept them, except Judas. And he knew in verse 15, he says, I can't take them out of the world and protect them. Parents, you can't protect your children forever. At some point, they have to stand on their own feet and act in faith. You cannot protect your children as much as you want to, and as much as I have wanted to. Physical children and spiritual children have to stand on their own at some point. Jesus says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I know some parents who would argue with it. Well, I want to take them out of the world because then they'll be safe. We're not safe when we're taken out of the world. Because guess what we have inside of us? A lot of times we think the danger's out there when the danger's right in here. I haven't taken them out of the world because it wouldn't handle the purpose. The solution is verse 17. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is true. Jesus is just as concerned about the spiritual dangers that we face like he was then. Just like they could have destroyed them. Do you remember in Luke when Jesus looked at Peter after the Lord's Supper and he says, Satan has asked for thee, O King James. He wants to sift you like wheat. He didn't stop with the apostles and wanting to sift. The spiritual challenge, each of us have our own personal spiritual challenges. Peter may have been impulsiveness, others with pride and self-control and arrogance and sheepishness, some with worldly materialism, others, I mean, the list goes on and on and on with the challenges that we face. And our Lord is concerned about it and addresses it. Do you hear what he addressed it. It doesn't help to not address spiritual challenges. Being transparent about it. Jesus addressed it as the apostles did in the rest of the book. And sometimes we might reassure ourselves with saying, well, we all have our own weaknesses. You have your weakness, I have mine. And that's true, but it's also dismissive. And being dismissive about spiritual challenges is dangerous. I'm okay, you're okay, only in Jesus. I'm okay and you're okay is not the basis of spiritual fellowship. It might put a band-aid on something that needs a tourniquet. But that kind of psychobabble self-assurance is not biblical. Spiritual challenges are real, and we'd all better be concerned. If Jesus is concerned about something, it's a pretty good bet that his followers should. And the reason we should be concerned is because they will kill us. That's what Satan wants. He wants to destroy us however he can. Jesus, of all, knew what these 11 and Matthias, he knew what they were going into. Read the book of Revelation. It was a battle. It was a battle they could lose. Judas is evident of that. Weaknesses can kill us without a remedy. Imagine going to the hospital and you have heart disease and diabetes and cancer, and the doctor comes in and says, oh, you got nothing to worry about. When we're not as concerned about something as God is, that says more about us than God. Spiritual apathy laziness and weakness needs to be considered, needs to be talked about, and it needs to be treated for the diseases that they are. Spiritual apathy and laziness, lack of Bible study and prayer, real Christian fellowship will kill a church and Christians. Again, read the book of Revelation. If you're not a child of God, the treatment, this treatment of repentance toward God, belief in Him, and confessing and being baptized is the first step in the remedy to not only saving our soul, but to glorifying God. Because there is an initial understanding of responding to the call of God in Christ Jesus and baptism. But when we study the New Testament, what we realize, and this is kind of a pun here, there is a depth to New Testament baptism that sometimes I think we don't talk about enough. And what that brings in our relationship. And what that, the remedy, and the continuing process of the remedy that happens. There are spiritual dangers around us. And Jesus spoke of them. Because He's concerned. Jesus wants a closer relationship. Now, we didn't read these verses, so let's start picking up in verse 20. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. How many times is that word in these four verses? The Father in Christ, Christ in the Father. We in the Father, we in Christ, Christ in us. What does all this mean? It's not some mysticism. You don't have to go into some great theological understanding to understand this idea of God in us, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. When I was coaching baseball, you could tell the kid that had baseball in their bones. Basketball coach, you could tell, right? You could tell. And we don't think this is some mystical idea, this relationship that the point guard has with the basketball that the center doesn't. That's not what we think about that kind of stuff at all. There are some kids who are prone. Music is in his blood. I see your mama in you. We say things like this all the time. And this isn't some mystical idea. It's a close relationship. The kid who dribbles and shoots like Steph Curry has put in the time that Steph Curry has put in, which is a lot more time than most kids want to put in to act like Steph Curry. The point of relationship is time. Time and affection and value. When Jesus prays that they may be in us, and that I might be in them, he's asking for a close relationship. He had a close relationship with these 12, but he wanted even more with him and with us in him. He has done and is doing all that he can do in this relationship from his part. He has done and is doing everything to draw our attention to the fact that he loves us and values us and wants us to be with him. He died on the cross and took the penalty of our sins and all sins for all of mankind and for all time so that they could be washed away. And so this relationship could flourish. I just don't know if he could love me. I believe is powerful language. I believe means that we intend to draw closer to God. I love you means that I value you. that's what God has said to us. I have said in the past, and I think I was in error when I said it, when I have said, I have done everything humanly possible to fill in the blank. I'm not sure that's true every time that I've said it, whether it was to my wife or to my boys or to whoever. But I am confident in this. God has done everything godly possible to get our attention and to draw us to Him. And He still is doing everything providentially and possible within His power to get our attention, to draw us to Him, and to help us. And what we can't do, folks, is we can't pare it down and boil it down and say, well, you need to come to church. Well, of course. Well, you need to pray more. Duh. It's kind of like telling the kid who whiffed on a tater right down the middle, well, you should have hit the ball. Well, the kid knows that. There's so much more to our relationship with God than coming to this building and doing a few things on Sunday and Wednesday. Of course we should do them. But that's not the question of relationship. Any more than flowers on their birthday or a birthday cake for the kid means you have a relationship in the family. When we draw closer to God, concerns like attendance and prayer and active service and Bible study, well, of course. Of course I'm going to do that. When I was a child, my job at home was to take out the garbage on Sunday night. And I tried every way possible to not do it. You see, back in my day, we didn't have wheels on the trash cans. How's that for old curmudgeon? How's that? Back in my day, we had them old silver cans all beat up and had to drag it down, you know. Yeah. When my mom got sick near the end of her life, and I'm not saying this to congratulate myself, but she didn't have to ask me to take the garbage out when I was at her. I'd love to be able to still do it. When we offer ourselves to the Lord, Bible study and prayer and service and attendance and worship services, those aren't going to be the things that's, of course I want to do that. And if you're struggling with those sorts of things, your relationship is lacking. I don't know how to say it nice. Our relationship is lacking when we think, well, I could be doing something else. Well, if we have those sorts of thoughts, our relationship with God is not as it should be. We are failing in our side of the relationship. And it's not God's fault. And it's not that He doesn't love us. And it's not that He's asked too much of us. He can ask us anything because He paid that price. He wants a closer relationship with us. What more does He have to do? We're a works in progress. I love that old song. We are a works in progress. And one of the applications of this lesson is not just in viewing how God looks at us. It's also how we look at others in fellowship with us. Because how we focus on others, what do we focus on when we know others are struggling? Are we only looking at what they're struggling with? Or, like Paul, are we thanking God daily for the church in Corinth who was struggling mightily? Do we just point out their errors? Or do we value them enough to help them and encourage them and to bear their burdens? Since we're all works in progress, are we genuinely thankful for our brothers and sisters, even when they don't act perfectly? Or, as in last night's lesson, have we been and continued in keeping score with the errors and the demeanings that maybe folks have put in our way in the past? I remember when you said, I remember when you treated my dad like, I remember what I felt like when you said, we're all works in progress, and we understand this lesson, and we know how God is looking at us, even with our faults and defects and pasts. It ought to change the way that we look at brothers and sisters. There's a good deal of information in the epistles about this very thing. It's not just here in John chapter 17. If God looks at us like this, we ought to ourselves look at each other in a way that bespeaks Christianity rather than keeping score, rather than just a religious thing. Are we concerned enough about spiritual dangers that we will lovingly talk to each other about them? Now you see, this is, I went from preaching to meddling right here, because this application is personal. And I've had it done to me, and it's not fun, but it's necessary. Surgery is not fun. There is no spiritual anesthetic that's going to cause the incision of the heart when something is cankerous and dangerous and deadly inside. There's no anesthesia that's going to help me not feel the pain that I need to when I need to repent and do work suitable for repentance toward my brother or toward my sister. Or have the courage in the gospel enough to go to talk to somebody about it. Are we developing a relationship with others? A real family relationship? So it's not, hey, how's it going? I'll see y'all on Wednesday. Relationships are meant to be deeper than that, both with the Father and with one another. This is just one aspect of grace thinking, of gospel thinking. The point of this lesson is to have a biblical understanding of how God looks at us and how we should look at others. I appreciate your patience with me getting to this point in the night. The simple idea is that God looks at us in a way that speaks of love and grace and compassion and longing. There was a summer, the summer before we were engaged, that we were separated. It was 2.5 hours. There was no FaceTime. There was no iPhones. There were letters and very expensive phone calls. Yes, phone calls used to be expensive, guys. And I remember getting a letter from my love, and it had tear stains on it because she missed being with me. And I remember it because spiritual union and glory that He has prepared for us. And folks, if that doesn't help motivate us and encourage us to want to be better Christians, then I got nothing else. But hear of that grace and gospel. And if you're struggling with a weakness, return to the Lord. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to let everybody know your weakness. Your Father already knows it. And if you'll repent and confess it to Him and ask Him for help, He will give it to you. But if there is some personal or public thing that needs to be handled, maybe even like, I believe in Jesus, that needs to get handled. If you have understood this lesson and you have not offered yourself to the Lord in baptism, if you have not confessed His name, if you have not repented, if you have not made it public, Jesus says, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. There is a public idea of Christianity. You can't hide as a Christian. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. It needs to be public. And the confidence that we have is not in our performance, but in His. He's already performed it. Victory is assured when we are faithful. So if you will say, I believe tonight, we'll do whatever we can to help you. We would ask that you would come while we stand.
Oh, what a wonderful day. Day I will never forget. Have not wandered in darkness away. Jesus, my Savior. compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy are telling he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. Sins were washed away, and my mind was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. Now I hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. My sins were washed away.